say good evening, not yet, right? Still bright outside. You ready for another shot? A deadly shot of Ecclesiastes? It's always a pleasure to read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not well known by many Christians. To me, it's one of my favorite books. It's Solomon in a harsh way, but true way, you know, reveals to us, you know, what is to live in a world like ours. The topic of the sermon last week was harsh reality, and it is a harsh reality. But, you know, today we have, you know, Solomon proceeds in his investigation. Now, there is a book that became quite popular, not only for those who love sci-fi or science fiction stuff, that was called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, right? It is a trilogy, but a different trilogy. It is a trilogy of five books. And the series follows, you know, the adventures of Arthur Dent and a hapless Englishman following the destruction of the Earth. And in the midst of, you know, many, many adventures, he came to learn about a supercomputer called the Deep Thought. And this supercomputer was tasked with the impressive mission to give an answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And as the people of those days were talking, interacting with the Deep Thought, the conversation basically, you know, went like, more or less like this. All Deep Thought computer, the task that we have designed to you perform is this. We want you to tell us the answer. The answer? The answer to what? Life! The universe, everything. That's what they said. Well, that's tricky, said the computer to them. But can you do it? Yes, I can do that. There is an answer then. Yes, life, the universe, and everything. Yeah, there is an answer. But I have to think about it. Okay. How long? And the people started to get very impatient. How long? Well, 7.5 million of years, said the computer to them. 7.5 million of years? Yes, and I said to you that, you know, I have to think about it. And that generation is long gone. 7.5 million of years passed. But their descendants continue in this quest and waiting for the great answer. And finally, the long-awaited day has come. And the voice came from the computer. Good morning. The people, very tense in those days. Good morning, O Deep Thought. Do you have, an answer to you? Yeah. There is really one? There is really one. To everything? To the great question of life and universe and everything? Yes. You know, and that generation was trained for this particular moment. 7.5 million of years. Their lives were prepared for that particular day. You know, they were just like excited children waiting for the answer. And they you know, turned to the computer and said, but you're ready to give it to us? Yes, I am. Now? Yep, now. And, you know, the computer then said, well, though I thought, you're not going to like it. And it doesn't matter. You know, that's what they said. We must know it. And we must know it now. Now? Yes, now. We need to know it now. Tell us, please. All right. And, you know, as you can see, the tension after 7.5 million of years, it was unbearable. And You're not going to like it, said the computer. Tell us, all right, the answer to the great question. Yes, of life, the universe, and everything. Yes, come on. It is, yes, yes, 42. That's the answer. This answer, 42, became quite famous, right? A number. Now, my friends, think about this. What other answer could science really give? What other solution human wisdom could provide to this world, the universe, and everything? No, a number. That's all. Everyone wants to know the meaning of life. Everyone wants to know the meaning of earth, universe, and everything. But all the answers that man can propose and has proposed is just like 42. It doesn't solve the most fundamental issues of our lives, of our existence. And in verse here 12 and 13 of Ecclesiastes, and I would like to ask you to keep your Bible open in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses, from verse 12. And I will read verse 12 and 13. The preacher says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It is an unhappy business. And as we studied 2 weeks ago, the author of this book identifies himself as the preacher. In Hebrew, it read the Kohelet, and which, literally means the convener, a public speaker, someone that is convening mankind, humanity, to listen to him. The Kohelet identified himself already in chapter 1 here, in verse 1, as the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And now here in verse 12, he identified himself a bit further as the king over Israel in Jerusalem. And when we combine these two descriptions together, it only fits the life of Solomon, because although the descendants of David ruled from Jerusalem, none of them ruled over Israel. Right? And we have to remember that after Solomon, as we said 2 weeks ago, the kingdom was divided in south and north. And whoever was king in Jerusalem only ruled over Judah, but not over the northern kingdom of Israel. So this king here, the preacher, must be Solomon. And in his own words, he said, I have been king, in verse 12, which tell us that he is writing near the end of his reign, after he has been king for some time. Someone at a later age, with tremendous experience, with unmatchable wisdom, and in his search for meaning in life, went from outstanding wisdom to outstanding idolatry. And now, at this moment of his life, he's telling us of what he has learned about life. And we have to remember also something that we saw 2 weeks ago, that Solomon is looking into life under the sun, with an earthly perspective. And in verse 2 he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So the preacher here, or Solomon, is talking about a sentiment that we, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, that is hard to put into words. It's hard to translate. And it will take the whole book for Solomon to explain it to us. vanity. In Hebrew, it would be a word called hevel, vapor, breath, smoke, something ephemeral, something that doesn't last at all, something you cannot catch, something you cannot grab. And we all have this sensation, don't we? This perception that the world is full of beautiful things, full of good and valuable things. I'm looking to the Dunleary Harbor, and it's a beautiful, and it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a valuable thing. But at the same time, we also have the perception that they are imperfect. That something is wrong, that something is not working as it should. That something does not satisfy the heart. And we have the sentiment that this world has an exceptional value, but it seems there is something wrong with it. Now, Solomon, as we see here in verse 12 and 13, as a seeker, as an individual on a personal quest for understanding, for wisdom, for knowledge, then he begins to investigate life from many different viewpoints. 2 weeks ago, we saw he's looking to nature. He's looking to the labor of man. And now he continues to investigate those viewpoints that we frequently consider to ourselves as the source of our satisfaction, the source of meaning, the source of our contentment. And in verse 13 he says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." At the end of his life, the preacher, the king, is asking the ultimate questions. Now, let's not forget this, right? We have to remember who Solomon was. When Solomon became a king, think about this. This is an interesting event. When Solomon became a king, God gave to him the opportunity of a lifetime. Right? He could ask anything he wished. But God gave him, and this opportunity, and rather than asking for money, rather than asking for fame, he asked for wisdom to govern the people of God. And God was so pleased with Solomon's request that he said to Solomon, "Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you." So this gift of wisdom did not mean that next minute or instantly, Solomon understood everything. It didn't mean that. He still had to apply himself to pursue the knowledge, in this pursuit of wisdom, which was exactly what Solomon did. He devoted his life to learning. And as in 1 Kings, chapter 4, verse 29 to 34, we read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, and the son of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in the Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So this is the biblical testimony of the wisdom of this man. And this is astonishing. Solomon had an encyclopedic knowledge. He knew about everything. He could talk about the nature. He could talk about plants, animals. He wrote abundantly in words full of beauty, full of wisdom. He was much wiser than those who were considered wise men of his day. Look at the fame of this name. Look at the fame of Solomon. It is unmatchable, beyond compare. The wise from Egypt, Persia, Babylon, wise from other nations would come to listen to his wisdom. So my friend, when Solomon in Ecclesiastes said that he applied his heart to seek and to search all that is done under heaven, he's not like an arrogant lad who read a couple of books and thinks that he knows everything that's the master and oracle of all knowledge. That's not Solomon. Solomon here speaks with enormous authority. He sought, he searched, he was diligent in his labor. He wanted to understand life, but not just one part of life, but life taken as a whole, the world, the universe, and everything. He wanted to know as much as he could about as many things as he could. He wanted to take it all in, leaving nothing out. For, you know, maybe at the end, I may come to a conclusion, a definite conclusion. Right? He wanted to investigate every area of human endeavor. All that is done under the sun, under heaven. That's what he said here in verse 13. All that is done under heaven. He wanted to know everything about everything under the sun. And what did he discover? What would we learn if we devote ourselves to a similar quest for knowledge as an end in itself? And the answer to this question is our unmistakably gloomy. Verse 13 and 15 we read, to 15 we read, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God, the Lord God, the God Almighty, created man in his own image and put man in this created world to exercise dominion over creation. Right? And God blessed men to fulfill this demand, to do exactly this, to the glory of God and to the joy of man. And God put into the heart of man this desire to know, this desire for knowledge, this desire to investigate, to go deep, to learn, to understand how creation works, to exercise dominion over it, to dig and deep and go all the way through the universe that God created. God blessed man to do that. Now think about this from Adam till today. How many branches of knowledge we have? It's immense. And it's still growing. Physics, chemistry, math, biology, you name it. Astronomy, computer science that, you know, emerged last century. Geography, history, humanity, science. Think about how many branches we have just under the subject of medicine. Just under the subject of engineering, of computer science, arts, archaeology. And this is just on graduation. You can even go master, post-doctor, PhD, and go deep and deep in understanding these things. And if you're curious enough, you can go during the week to the Queen's College in Belfast, go to their website and look for the list of areas of knowledge that you can study. It's just astonishing how many areas you could look at. It is just the graduation. You could go deep in all of them, in all different degrees. And, you know, this is just the academic viewpoint. You know, think about all the knowledge, investigation, learning, you know, all the work that is required to even apply this knowledge to the day-to-day, you know, production. You know, and what has not been discovered yet? Now the conversation is about quantum computing. You know, people are talking about the metaverses. You know, it is an immense thing. You know, the man digging into the creation because God blessed him to exercise dominion. But look at what verse 13 says to us. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. You know, what is lacking, verse 15, cannot be counted. So although the pursuit of knowledge is exciting, is unavoidable because we were blessed to do this, but at the same time, we know that this is bothersome. Sooner or later, most people end up feeling the same way. Many things make us feel unhappy, doesn't it? A bad relationship. You had a fight at home. An unkind comment that someone made about you. You know, things that we do not have but we wish we did. The recognition that we think we deserve but never get. And beyond that, all the frustrations of the daily life. All of these circumstances make us feel unhappy. But the preacher here in Ecclesiastes is saying something even more depressing. Ever since the sin of our first parents, notice this, ever since the sin of our first parents, the fall, as we were talking about, you know, an hour ago, work has been a bad experience for man. Because God cursed creation because of the sin of man. Subjected, as Paul says in Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to vanity, to this idea of hevel, something that is ephemeral, something that was designed to last. Sin, the fall, because of a sin, because of the fall, God subjected it to vanity. So the impact, and this is one thing that we may not even perceive with our minds, that the impact of sin on man and creation is incalculable. And we would not grasp the value and the proportion of the need for Christ to come if we don't see sin as excessively sinful. It is not just you miss the target. As somebody, you know, take Greek words and try to translate that to give meaning. It's not like, you know, I missed the mark. It's much more. It's a total corruption. Everything the earth does not produce. You know, why things, you know, why good men, you know, suffer? Why bad men prosper? You know, why when I employ my effort to do something at the end, you know, seems that it was pointless. You know, all this, everything seems to be ephemeral. It doesn't last. You know, and you see people that apply their entire lives to do something, but talk to them at the bed in the last day of their lives, they would look like, what did I do? I was for nothing. I came to a quote about someone. I'm going to read it to you. Quote, I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. This world today and the history of human life until the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong. Instead of sitting on the committees and writing books and memoranda, I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have, in a long life, ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. And these are the words of someone who wrote more than 20 books on literature, on politics, on economics, yet, in the end, it all seemed useless to him. A complete waste of time. And as we think about all our own hard work, whether it's at, you know, at home, at school, at homeschool, on the job, on the ministry, it is tempting to feel that in the same way. And although this is part of the business that God has given to humanity, the longer, you know, Solomon is looking to this, and the longer he pursues answers, the harder he tries to understand, you know, and the harder he tries to understand life, the harder he tries to understand the world and universe and everything under the sun alone, the more burden he became. And as he proceeds in his investigation, verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, and you know, here is the outcome of his conclusion. Look, I have seen everything that is under the sun, and behold, and again, as we looked in 2 weeks ago, Solomon would take his theological pipe and blow smoke into your face and say, all is vanity. He's striving after wind, heaven, smoke, vapor. You cannot grab. And once again, Solomon, the preacher, is telling us that he's looking to life under the sun. Don't forget that. And, you know, he goes back to the same word that he used in the beginning of the book, vanity. Vapor, smoke, life under the sun is just like striving after wind. And in one of his proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon said, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35, For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But in Ecclesiastes, he's putting before us the reality that without, and this is the thing, Solomon is putting before us the reality that without the benefit of divine revelation, trying to figure out the meaning of life, the answer to the world, to the universe, and everything under the sun from an earthly perspective alone, the best answer you can get is 42. A meaningless answer. It is simply striving after wind. And even if we cannot understand the meaning of life, look at this. Even if we cannot understand the meaning of life, we still have to face its hard realities. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Now, some things in life are crooked. Not crooked in the sense of, you know, extreme criminal actions, extreme immoral actions, but crooked in the sense that they are so bent out of shape that they resist all of efforts that we employ to it to straighten them out again. There are many things in life that we wish we could straighten them out, but we cannot. You know, conflicts at home sometimes, conflicts in church, conflicts in the workplace, mistakes that the government did, our own moral failings, the financial troubles that we have, you know, the physical disabilities that we have, you know, and the list goes on and on and on. There's always something in life we wish we could bend back into shape. But, you know, Solomon learned that what is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be counted. No matter how hard we try. So this is the thing, you know, the book of Proverbs, as we said 2 weeks ago, give us the general wisdom. Ecclesiastes give us wisdom in the nuances, the day-to-day life. Now, when things doesn't seem to go as you wish they could go. And in Ecclesiastes 1:15 we read, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And as we said, the world is full of beautiful things, good things, valuable things. But at the same time, we have this perception that they are imperfect, that something is wrong, that something is not working right, that something does not satisfy the heart. We all have this sentiment, don't we? That it has an exceptional value, but it seems that it's lacking something. What is lacking cannot be counted. We can tell that something is missing, but we cannot figure out what that is. And the preacher is investigating. He's seeking. He's searching. And perhaps into human wisdom then, I can find something that is not vanity. Perhaps in human wisdom, I can find something that is not vapor, not smoky, smoke, something that I can grab, that I can catch. But, you know, his quest failed. Human wisdom could not give the answer. But it doesn't mean that Solomon is ready to give up. He is diligent. As he said, he's seeking, he's searching. He's diligent. He's not ready to give up. Verse 16 to 18. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. All who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of all wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. At this part, now, Solomon stopped for a moment and decided to have a heart-to-heart talk with his own soul. I said in my heart, let's have a talk, my soul, an internal conversation about what, you know, I have discovered so far. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now, don't get this wrong. And I will repeat what I said before. This is not a lad making an argument after reading a couple of books. You know, or if we want to use our own day's term, you know, after reading a couple of tweets or websites or made up phrases. This is not, we are dealing with Solomon. No one was like him in all his wisdom. Who had ever acquired more wisdom or had greater knowledge amongst the children of man than Solomon? Make no mistake, my friend. This was not an idle boast, but a statement of biblical fact. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived amongst the children of men. And he had taken the quest as far as he could. David, his father, was not the only one who ruled in Jerusalem before Solomon. It was the home of, for example, the Jebusites for centuries before David conquered. Even Melchizedek ruled from Jerusalem. But Solomon surpassed all that came before him in Jerusalem. No one was like him before him or after him amongst the children of men. And my friend, what the Spirit of God is teaching us is this. Keep this in mind. Don't be arrogant. If Solomon was unable to figure out the meaning of life, then no one can. Don't boast yourself. Don't be arrogant. If Solomon, in all his glory, with unmatchable wisdom, with unmatchable knowledge, if he was unable to figure out the meaning of life under the sun, no one can. But he's not over yet. And while he's talking to himself, thinking with himself, and looking to the possibility, he's not finished. His quest is not complete. He had not fully investigated the difference between right or wrong, the moral viewpoint. Well, I have applied my efforts to wisdom, to knowledge. What if I apply my wisdom to madness and folly then? Maybe that is not rebel. The contrast between wisdom and knowledge and madness and folly. Verse 17 we read, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind." And maybe the madness, maybe the folly, you know, maybe the madness, the mad foolishness of living in disobedience to God will not be vanity, will not be smoke. And many people take the same approach to life today. Even if they are not sure where God fits in, or whether there is a God at all, they still believe that there is a difference between the right and wrong. And in his search, Solomon sought to understand both wisdom and folly. And if we consider the life of Solomon, it is not hard to see that he went too far in his study of madness and folly. He went too far on that, right? King Solomon fell tragically in foolish sin. And, you know, he had many wives. He worshipped many idols. But what was the result at the end? Did knowing the difference between right or wrong help him to find meaning for life? As the serpent said to our parents, our fathers, "If you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You will know what's right and wrong perfectly." Did knowing that difference of right or wrong help them to find the meaning of life? Helped Solomon, much wiser than them, fall in the meaning of life? And the answer comes to us in verse 17. "I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind." And then he wraps up, "For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Rather than helping us understanding life, more knowledge actually increases this kind of vexation, irritation, frustration. And don't think that, you know, we should not pursue knowledge. But if the knowledge is an end in itself, it will provoke the same thing. Vexation, irritation, and frustration. Knowledge is exciting. Knowledge is valuable. It's beautiful. But an end in itself would be just like a vexation. Knowledge leads a man to find out many disturbing things. Tell me, how many things you know that you prefer you didn't know? The more you gain knowledge, the more you find out that life is crooked. The more information you get about the government or something that is happening on the streets, the worse it gets. And we learn so many things that we would rather not know at all. Isn't it true? Think about how many things you know that you would rather not know. In your company, your street. Open the news tomorrow morning and your sorrows will multiply. Even in church life. Knowing more about our brothers and sisters' spiritual weaknesses and problems with people and families and issues in the church just brings us sometimes sorrow, sometimes vexation. And that's why we have the popular saying that, you know, ignorance is a bliss. The more we know about things, the more trouble it brings. So my friend and I will conclude. My brother, my sister, children, this is for you too. Are you feeling worse? Are you feeling depressed? Well, I'm not here to make anybody happy. And the preacher has succeeded in making us feel even worse about life than we did before. You know, at first, his honesty may look refreshing to us. But as we look closer, the more convinced we become that, you know, all is vanity, all is vapor, smoke, striving after wind. And if it all sounds hopeless to you, this means that the writer is achieving his purpose. As I said, he will take the whole book to explain to you what it means and the conclusion he has. Remember that he's showing us the world under the sun from an earthly perspective. If we take a secular perspective, trying to understand the world, the universe, and everything on our own terms, rather than on God's term, we will never escape Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Study all the philosophy. Go there then and research all the religions as you might can. Take all the personal improvements. And at the very end, I guarantee to you with the authority of the scriptures that it will be frustration. It will end in vexation. You cannot escape this. And this is what Solomon is trying to show. You cannot escape if you look into life under the sun. If that's the only perspective that you have. It is an unhappy business that God has given to children of man to be busy with after the fall. The best answer that they can give to you in terms of, you know, an answer to what life is, the world is, the universe, and everything is 42. A meaningless number. Human reason can only take you so far. Not beyond that. And that's why God tells us not to boast in our own wisdom. And I will conclude with this verse from Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, it is indeed frustration and vexation. Life is crooked. And what is lacking cannot be counted. But Lord, we don't want to look to this world from an earthly perspective. O Lord, help us to see and to live our lives from the perspective that God reigns, that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead and is with the Father. Lord, help us to live this week not in some kind of bothersome or some kind of depressing perspective, but Lord, help us to see our duties, all the work that you have given us from the perspective that in the Lord, nothing is in vain. O Lord, bless us through the remainder of the service. O Lord, help us to worship your name, that your Spirit may lead us, not only this evening here in the worship or in the fellowship, but also throughout the week in our work, in the things we do, that everything we do must be done, Lord, as if it was to you. O Lord, help us. O Lord, we don't want to be like those that, you know, Lord, look into knowledge and wisdom as an end in itself, because there is no wisdom. There is no knowledge, true knowledge, comprehensive knowledge, real knowledge, apart from thee. O Lord, that's, you know, this, the teaching of Ecclesiastes, may awake our hearts to seek and to search, Lord, to know more about thee and your creation, and how can we glorify thy name in the work and labors that you have employed us to do. O Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us conclude just with the last verse of Psalm 111 and verse 10. Wisdom's beginning is God's fear. Good understanding they have all that his commands fulfill. His praise endures for ages. It's very similar to what we were saying earlier on, where the Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So have all a good understanding. They have all that his commands fulfill. It's not just the knowledge of them. And as we heard just now in the message, biblical understanding is not about head knowledge, but about obedience and learning in this real way rather than in just bare cognizance of issues. Psalm 111, verse 10, wisdom's beginning is God's fear. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
Wisdom's beginning is God's fear. God understanding they have all that his commands fulfill, his praise endures forever.
Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.